turning now for an individual study to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, and these words: "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. For the love of Christ constraineth us." And our title is very simple: it's pressed by Christ's love. And these are very remarkable words. The Apostle Paul is, of course, giving some explanation for his relentless driving activity in the great Gentile mission, seeking the salvation of the lost, all his fervor in evangelism. How do we account for it? How do we account for the Apostle Paul enduring such suffering, making such difficult journeys, facing the persecution he did, going through all that he did so intensively for the salvation of lost souls? And here is the explanation in few words: for the love of Christ constraineth us. He speaks for himself, he speaks for his fellow laborers, he speaks for all earnest believers. Now, to some extent, he was moved by his feeling for the lost. We see that in verse 11. Well, to a great extent: "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We know what's going to happen. We know that all face the day of judgment, the terror of the Lord. The Lord in the day of judgment is terrifying because his great holiness is revealed. And all who stand before him know instantly and deeply, through and through, that they've deeply offended against the living God and rejected him. So it is an awful, awful experience. And then comes the judgment. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, who would show his kindness during life, who would save, who would renew lives." Well, but in the last day, so Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade," we seek to convince them and convict them. People need persuasion, because as we are naturally by nature, we're against him. We do not want to yield our lives to him. We're too proud to repent of our sin and seek his mercy and his grace and his rebuilding love. And we do not want to be directed by him and governed by him. We want to please ourselves and have our own way and have everything in life for ourselves. And we're consumed by this material existence. And we don't want spiritual things, and we don't want God, and we clutch at every straw that tells us there is no God, and there is an alternative explanation for the existence of the world and of men and women. And we embrace those things gladly rather than have him. So we need to be persuaded. We need to be moved by the Spirit of God, no less. We need to be humbled and brought to see our need. But Paul is moved by this too. He looks at crowds of people and he says, knowing where they're going, knowing what lies ahead for them, we persuade men. And he hopes that they can see his genuineness. So that obviously is a driving force in his life. But that's not enough. Something far greater moves him and drives him. And it's here in this 14th verse: "The love of Christ constraineth us." The word "constraineth us." Well, what's the difference between an authentic Christian and, well, perhaps a genuine Christian, but a complacent one? What's the difference? It's this constraining love of Christ. And this is our subject in the time we have available. It's so moving. It's so pressing. Once you've seen and tasted the love of Christ, it stirs you. It communicates itself to you. It is, of course, the love of all the Godhead, the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the Son, Jesus Christ, is singled out here. Why? because he was the agent of the Godhead, equal with the Father and the Spirit, but the agent of the Godhead through whom the love was expressed. It was he who actually became incarnate and entered into human flesh and personality and suffered and died terribly on Calvary to purchase salvation for us. So in him, the love is so marvelously and perfectly expressed, and seeing it in him and what he's done, it presses us forward. So this is our thinking for this morning. And the first heading is constraining love. Why did the King James translators choose what we might think is a difficult word? The love of Christ constraineth us. And they clearly chose the word constrain, constraineth us, because it's a perfect translation of the original. The Greek word is derived from words which mean to squeeze together, to press, to constrict. And so that's the derivation of the English word, constrain, to constrict something. The idea you can see perfectly illustrated in a set of bellows. Now, I'm constantly chastised by friends who say, you use words which the younger generation won't understand. And I can hear somebody after the service saying, they've never seen a set of bellows. Well, I'm sure you know what a set of bellows is. It's a kind of two panels with handles hinged at one end and a sack of leather or something. I suppose if you bothered to make them today, it would be rubber. There, with an outlet, like a very heavy balloon, and you squeeze them together, and the air is pressed out. And in the old-fashioned days of coal fires, well, some of us remember those, and things, sometimes you had bellows to bring the fire to life, and so on, and various other purposes. But the bellows squeezing out of the air, this word is perfect. The bellows are constraining the air, forcing it out. Well, you might have, a farmer may have a number of cows, and he wants them out through a certain channel. He's got them in a pen, and then he drives them forward. Well, the pen is not applying actually pressure, but the beasts can only go in one out through one gate available to them. They are pressed out. The farmer driving from behind, the gates restrict fences, the pen restricting them on either side, and they're forced through the one, or sheepdog, forcing sheep through a gate. You could say that they are constraining the sheep, impelling, compelling, squeezing. That's the word. So the King James translators have found the exact English equivalent for the Greek word. The love of Christ squeezes us in a certain direction. The word constrain, as you know, can be used positively and negatively in both directions. You can be constrained to act, and you can be constrained not to act. But the primary sense of the English word, and the chief sense, is to be constrained to do something. There's an irresistible pressure in your circumstances which forces you to go in one direction only. Though the word also is used in the opposite sense, and quite reasonably, but not most of the time, to be constrained not to act. Limited, penned in, unable to act at all. But this idea of being propelled to a course of action, that's the word. And here it is. For the love of Christ constraineth us, propels us, impels us, forces us to act in a certain way. Modern translations tend to go for the word compels. It's simpler. It's good, but you lose some of the idea behind the word. The love of Christ, somehow, it doesn't just compel you, it surrounds you and restricts you from doing anything else. There's only one thing you can do when you sense the love of Christ for you in salvation, and that is to serve him and honor him and represent him. Now, some translations, I think the old RSV, and that's nowadays the ESV, which I can't say I care for, but they choose a word which is quite inappropriate. The love of Christ controls. Now that's lost it. That's like a puppet on a string. The love of Christ doesn't, it does in a sense control us, of course, but it's not what is mentioned here. Constraineth is better, or compels or urges or presses you, if you will, because it leaves you with your voluntary action. You act for him, you serve him, you witness for him, but you're constrained, pressured to do so. Once you see the love of Christ, you've got no choice. Controls suggests it's all done for you. As I say, you're like a puppet on a string. It's not bad as a translation, but it's far from perfect. Compels is better, and if you understand the meaning of the word, the love of Christ constrains or constraineth us, is best of all, because it gives you the full picture of what is going on. So you get perseverance, earnestness, tenacity, and the love of Christ produces it. So that's the word constraineth. But now for a second heading, what's its channel of action? What's its process? Because I've got a problem. Many Christians are constrained by the love of Christ to worship, love him, pray to him, witness for him, act for him. There's a pressure in their lives from the love of Christ. And there are other Christians for whom it doesn't work very well. They may be constrained sometimes to love him, but it doesn't really give them any vigor. It doesn't press them. They feel no burning obligation, burning desire, or sympathy for the lost. It wouldn't explain Paul's great fervor in their case. Maybe you're such a person. You come to church, you pay your homage to God, you're saved, you've trusted in Christ, you're sure of it, you've had assurance of salvation, but you only come once a week. Now again, I don't want to hurt somebody who has no other choice, who has circumstances that are so difficult and unusual that they cannot do anything else. But there are some people who could, and they don't. There doesn't seem to be any constraining action from the love of Christ in their lives. So for some it works and for some it doesn't. We've got to explain that. And then we don't see you. Weeknight, Bible study, you're not constrained to pray. It's not all in place. Perhaps you never witness. You never do anything, have no avenue of service, even if you're free to have one for the Lord. Why isn't the love of Christ constraining you? So this is our second heading. We want to know its process, its channel of action. Why is it it works for some and not for others? And we have to search our own hearts. Well, the answer is here in the text. Do you spot it? For the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. And that's it. That's the answer. That's the explanation. Because we thus judge. The word judge means we think, we distinguish, we decide. We're thinking about something. There's serious mental activity going on. And here's the solution. For some people it doesn't work because they don't reflect on it. This is the channel of action. The love of Christ applies pressure upon us and moves us, and we cannot but please the Lord and serve him if we reflect upon it. If we don't, we lose that action. It doesn't affect us. So if I'm complacent, or if I'm going through a complacent phase in my life, the reason most probably is that I'm not reflecting. I'm not thinking about it. Because we thus judge. And the apostle goes on to give an example of reflection, which given time we'll look at. Because we thus judge. We think, We reflect on the love of Christ. The unfeeling believer, he's not reflecting. Oh, he may discuss with you quite animatedly some aspects of Christian doctrine or some kind of political aspect of the church. You know, why do we do this and not that? And why did so-and-so do this? And he might like to discuss things. But the love of Christ isn't actually forcing him down a channel of action. It isn't pressing him to do things and to speak for the Lord and to pray and to engage, because he's not reflecting upon it. It has to be thought about. It has to be reflected upon. That's why the Lord gives us the Lord's Supper. And we regularly, sometimes people do say to you, they say, what's it actually for, Pastor? It's to reflect. It's to think. It's to be filled with thanksgiving. It's to review the sole ground on which we stand, the suffering and death of Christ for us personally, for our sin. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And we do that together, but it's for all of us daily. If you don't reflect upon Christ's atoning death for you, the great love of Christ is offered up, righteousness for you, it has no channel of action. It will not affect your heart. It will not move you. So that's what's lurking in the verse here. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. We discern and think and decide what this means to us, what it's all about. We reflect. Without reflection, there's no compulsion. So that you really love and worship and pray and serve him, it isn't there. Reflect on the love of Christ. What am I going to reflect on? Christ's love was so unexpected for me, and I expect for every one of you. When you first really grasped the love of Christ, it was an astonishing thing. Even if you were brought up to it, even if you were one of those fortunate souls who learned it from your mother's knee, from a tiny child in beginners in Sunday school, and so on. When you first grasped it, which may have been a little later, when it suddenly came home to you what it was all about and what it meant, that God himself, Almighty God, in Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, entered into this world for you, for me. If you're one of the redeemed, if you come to him, astonishing love. Why, I would understand it if the Bible told me that to be saved I must earn salvation, I must do good works. Of course, it doesn't tell me that, because I can't, because God is holy and I'm a fallen sinner. And given 1,000 lives, I could never do enough to match God's standards, his holy desires. The Bible doesn't tell me that. It tells me that Christ left his eternal, glorious home and came into the world to suffer and to die and purchase salvation for creatures like me. That is so unexpected. Incarnation, substitutionary atonement for sinners. That's a shock. That's astonishing. Reflect on it. Let it ever surprise you that God should set his heart upon you, upon me, so far from him, so rebellious, so inconspicuous and tiny and irrelevant and trivial a creature as I am, that he should set his heart on coming into this world and dying in indescribable, excruciating agony, bearing my eternal weight of punishment, compressed so hideously into several hours, to save me. What was I worth? What could I give to him? It is unexpected when it first comes to us. Of course, it's undeserved. Think about that. The love of Christ is so great. While we love things where there is some deserving. Something is beautiful, gives us pleasure and enjoyment. Some little child, so weak, so helpless, has a fall, and you say, oh, poor thing. And your love and your sympathy is drawn. Why? Well, because the child is hurt and helpless and weak and hasn't the strength to bear it. There's some reason for your love. But there's no reason for God loving me or you. It is so undeserved. The mercy of God, the kindness of God, the determination of Christ to come and die for me and bear my agony and pain so that he could renew me and change me and give me blessing in life and eternally. It's so undeserved. It's so sympathetic. It's so kind. So astonishingly kind. It tells us so much about him. Reflect on the love of Christ. And we've hardly started. It's so costly for him, and so sacrificial, and so agonizing, and so painful for Christ to come and leave the holiness of heaven and come into the world that he created and to be abused and insulted and afflicted and lashed and nailed to a cross even before he took that monumental punishment of sin for us. For him to suffer the uncleanness and the ungodliness of this world while he was perfect and pure and clean all the time. He couldn't sin, but he had to endure the environment of sin and rebellion and human pride and meanness and viciousness and cruelty non-stop. Dear friends, it is astonishing the cost to Christ. We cannot imagine it. I can't illustrate it in terms of human pain. Put my arm in some, or limb in some vice and crush it. How painful. But nothing can be compared with the punishment of sin on the pure and holy, eternal, divine soul of Christ. No illustration will do. They film the Passion of Christ. And actors make dreadful faces to reflect their supposed pain at physical things. But you've got to multiply human pain by millions and millions. And it's beyond our conception to think of what Christ suffered for us, the costliness of his love. He did that, dear friend, if you're a repentant sinner, he did it with you in his mind. And in his heart. It was his love for you. And when you grasp it, it communicates to you and it drives you. There's nothing like it in this world. It's so purposeful. As he died on Calvary and he could see you, if you're one of the redeemed, one who repents and comes to him, he could see you in his mind's eye. Isaiah 53 tells us so. That he could see us there. Even as he suffered and died and saw you, he would think of what he would do for you and how he would take away the burden of guilt and sin and how he would bless your life with light and understanding and new power and a new nature and be with you and be your guardian and your guide and your heavenly friend. And he could see what he would do for you when he took you through the gates of death, through the very portals of heaven, into eternal glory. He did it with all that in mind. He did it for you. Maybe you buy a gift for a child. I don't know how sentimental you may be and how your heart works. But maybe as you wrap it up, you see the face of the child and you do it for the child. Well, Christ did it for you, with in mind his constructive purposes and what he was going to give you and what he was going to do for you. And the love of Christ is not only purposeful, it's so extensive. It touches every part of your life. And he loves you when you fall. And he loves you in a sympathetic way when you hurt yourself. And he loves you when you disobey him, not for your disobedience, which he hates, but he loves you because he knows what he can do with you once he's restored you and brought you back. And his love is completely free. Nothing is free. Nothing is free. Not in this world, only Christ's love. You cannot pay for it. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. Free and abundantly poured out. And it's so powerful. It changes your life. It's so unfathomable why we could speak endlessly of the love of Christ. Reflect on it, friends. Think about it. Reflect on it, because that's its channel of action. As you reflect on it, it gets into you, and it drives you, and moves you, and presses you. And that's the difference between two kinds of believer. The believer who knows the constraining power of the love of Christ, and the believer who doesn't. It's all in the reflection. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. And I'm going to give you a third heading, and it's this. It's one of the great realizations as you reflect. And the Apostle Paul singles one thing out that the love of Christ achieves. And here it is. It's astonishing. Verse 14, because we thus judge, and this is one aspect that he brings us to look at, that if one died for all, then were all dead. Now, this passage is often misunderstood. That if one died for all, then were all dead. Do you know the meaning? If one died for all. You can read the verse very superficially and not in the context of the following verse, and you'd get it wrong. And you'd say, well, Christ died for everyone. No, the apostle isn't saying that. He's talking about believers. You could almost insert the word believers here. Because we thus judge that if one died for all believers, then we're all dead. How do we know that's what he means? Well, that's what he says in the next verse. He's talking about believers. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It's all about believers. You can debate whether Christ died for all or only for believers another time. This particular verse is undoubtedly about believers. And that he died for all. Now, I should be looking at verse 14, because we thus judge that if one died for all believers, then all were dead. Now, again, you can misunderstand it. You can say, oh, well, we were once all dead, dead in sin. Yes, we were. That's true. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. This is the sense. If one died for all believers, then they all died with him when he died. That's the meaning of the verse. And we can go on to the following verse, which explains it fully. And this is so precious and important. For the love of Christ constraineth us, presses us, because we thus judge when we reflect and we think. If one, that is Christ, died for all of us, then we were all dead with him at that time. That's the sense. We all died, dear friends, with him. Do you want me to explain it further? We were not actually there. Only Christ was there. We were not actually there, but we were legally there. When he died, because he died for us, it was as though we were there ourselves. That's what Paul is saying. You were legally there. As Calvin says, you were mystically there. You were effectively there, though you were not literally there. You're here. You're living in another age, another period of time. But if you're a child of God and Christ died for you and for your sins, you were legally there. He died your death. You were mystically there. Your sin record was there. Your guilt was there. Your responsibility to God was there. Your interests were there. Your eternal interests were pinned on Calvary with Christ because he represented you. Your eternal standing was there. You, if you're a saved person, are reckoned as having been there. You are counted as having been there. You were effectively there, if though not literally there. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And we must know this. Verse 14, if one died for all, then were all dead. All believers died with him on Calvary's cross. So I can say, and you can say, if you're a child of God, this is rather extravagant, but it's true, I can say, I have been to judgment. I have been to judgment. When I die, I do not have to go to judgment because I have been to judgment already. I have suffered judgment. I wasn't there, but I was there in Christ. He covered me. He did it for me. He was my representative. It was as though I was there and reckoned to be there. I can say I have suffered the eternal punishment due to me for my sin. But of course, Christ has suffered it for me. But I was there. I can say I have borne the punishment of sin legally because I was there on Calvary. My life was in Christ on Calvary's cross. At Calvary, all the redeemed legally died. That's the meaning of the verse. If one died for all, it's speaking about believers here, then we're all dead. Some translations follow the original even more closely than our King James Version and do make the point perhaps a little more clearly. One died for all, thus they all died. That's a literal rendering. One died for all, so all died with him. That's what another translation says. Another says, one having died for all, his death was their death. That's the literal sense of the passage. Now, that's exactly what our King James translators do, if we follow it carefully. If one died for all, then were all dead with him. That's the sense. Do you get it, friends? Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live, because we live, we weren't literally there, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So all things are new. We never again live for ourselves. Once we've seen this, that I was there, it was as though Christ gathered all his people together from every land and nation, every age. Though we were yet unborn, legally speaking, mystically speaking, he gathered us all together in himself, and he died for and with us all. That's the meaning of Paul. So I died to this world. I died to condemnation. It has no hold on me now. I died to the dominion and the utter dominion of sin. I died to those things. So now, says the Apostle Paul, you don't live for those things anymore. I don't live for my personal ambitions, we say. I don't live just for my personal pleasures. Of course, we have ambitions and desires, but they're not our priority anymore. Of course, we have many pleasures and we can enjoy all things, but they're not our priority anymore. We don't live for wealth, for fame, for esteem, for power. We live for Him and for His cause and for His mission and for His purposes. That's the great new perspective that applies to us. We live unto Him and for Him, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Of course, we do earthly good, but we look above earthly things. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. We look above and beyond earthly things, and we're ever amazed at Christ and His love, not just His love theoretically, but His love for me and what He did for me in astonishing kindness. A completely undeserving, insignificant wretch. What has He done? Why ever was it? How can it be? It was His love. It was His mighty love that had to be poured out and expressed to billions of souls throughout the world, throughout time. Dear friends, when you see it and reflect upon it, it begins to get hold of you and it moves you. And that's what happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. So if you're a complacent man or woman and you don't feel it, here's the remedy. Reflect, think about it, marvel at it. Through the love of Christ, you've already died. If you know Him and you walk with Him, you've already been judged in Him. You've already been severed from the call of hell and the power of fleshly things. You can live a new life by His strength and power, but you've got to reflect on His love, because you need its force and its power to drive you all the time. Well, we've looked at the term, the love of Christ constraineth us, the constraining love. We've looked at the channel of action, that its method, well, it can only work in us as we reflect, as we think about it. We've seen this crowning idea of our being dead with Christ and dead to the world. What a transformation, what a difference, and also the making of all things new. Reflect on these things, friends. See the channel of action. See the diagnosis of your condition. If you have to acknowledge that you're a complacent person, take the remedy, the reflection on the constraining love of Christ. Be driven, compelled, urged forward in your Christian life. That's the message of the 14th verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. May the Lord bless it to all of us. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 584. Hymn 584.